So can you believe we're on week 10 of our series, The Way, going through the book of Mark. And in a moment, we are going to pick up with some of the details of chapter 14. So you might want to look up Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles or on your device so you can be ready for that. But before we do, I just want to fill in some of the details of what comes before it, because we're sort of moving through chapters 12 and 13 quite quickly. In Mark chapter 11, and Steve preached on this last week, we find Jesus making his way into Jerusalem. There you can see a sort of a modern picture of Jerusalem today, if you were to visit. So Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem in chapter 11. And as Steve showed us last week, we kind of expect Jesus to be welcomed, to be maybe received by the Jewish leaders. This is the Messiah. This is the king who's arriving, but none of them show up, much less anoint him with oil as king, as Messiah, as the one they've been waiting for. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised, because as we've seen in the last few chapters, the hostility, the anger towards Jesus really has been hotting up amongst the teachers of the law. And so instead of welcoming him, they double down in their efforts to trap him, to arrest him, and to try and kill him. And you see this through all those chapters, 11, 12, and in 14 there, just how the chief priests, they begin to look for ways to kill him, to arrest him, to try and somehow secretly trap him. They do not welcome Jesus, but they reject Jesus. And as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 12 and 13, we see him arriving at the temple. There's an artist's impression of perhaps what the temple would have looked like in Jerusalem in those days. A vast area, vast outer courts, and then a huge building there in the middle. And Jesus finds himself in the temple, and he's teaching in that space. And he explicitly starts to teach against the Jewish teachers. He publicly calls out their hypocrisy. He says they don't look after the widows in the way that they should do. And so this hostility between Jesus and the teachers of the law, this animosity, really begins to build. Things are hotting up. And there's a moment in chapter 13 where it simply says, as Jesus was leaving the temple. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus was leaving the temple. Now, we can skip past that moment because we want to find out what happens next. What happened when he left the temple? But there's something profound happening in those six words, as Jesus was leaving the temple. Jesus leaves the temple. This is Jesus, God made flesh, leaving the place that has been built to honour him, that has been built to worship him. It's this final kind of moment of Jesus being rejected by those people who were waiting for him, those people who have built this temple to worship and honour him as God. It's this final moment where they reject him. He leaves the building. It's the final confirmation, if we needed it, that things will not end well for Jesus. He will now die at the hands of those who reject him. And knowing this, as Jesus leaves the temple and as he leaves Jerusalem, he prophesies powerfully that the temple and that the city will be destroyed. And historians will tell you that that happens just less than 40 years later, in AD 70. The temple, city of Jerusalem, is laid to ruin. The powerful stuff happening in 11, 12 and 13. And we find ourselves now in Mark chapter 14. And you can turn to that with me now. Let's read those verses together. Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So here we see in chapter 14 that Jesus is in this place called Bethany. He's left Jerusalem for the Passover and sort of goes down into the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem and climbs up the Mount of Olives opposite Jerusalem to the town of Bethany. And you can kind of see, there's a modern day photo there on the screen, you can kind of see the kind of distance we're talking about, not too far from the temple. And it's the Passover festival, and Jesus has gone there, we're told, to celebrate in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, I'm sure you'll know the Passover festival, still celebrated today, was the Israelites celebrating their freedom from slavery in Egypt and all that God did for them. It was a huge deal then, it still is a huge deal now. And just to kind of get in our heads how big a deal it was, the Roman Jewish historian at the time, Josephus, who wrote so much accurate history of what was going on at the time, says that at one Passover festival around that time, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple courts. Just over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered to celebrate Pentecost. It's a huge number. And one lamb was slaughtered for every 10 people. So what we're looking at here in Jerusalem around this time is 2.5 million Jews packed into the city of Jerusalem. It's a huge event. We can't kind of quite get our heads around what so many people would have looked like. You can see why the chief priest said, "Well, we're not going to arrest him. We're not going to kill him during Passover. You don't want 2.5 million people rioting on your hands." It's a huge event. So whilst all this is going on during this festival of Passover, where is Jesus? He's outside of all that. He's outside of the main event. He's in a small town called Bethany with his friends. Been rejected by the powerful, by the wealthy, by the influential in the city. And so he's outside of it all. And perhaps this is exactly the place we should have expected Jesus to be. There's no fanfare, there's no royal welcome, but he's eating dinner outside of the city with a group of seeming nobodies. Jesus, the King, we know through the Gospel of Mark, he's always drawn away from those who are rich, from those who are powerful, from the trappings of status. Jesus certainly has a bias towards those who are considered last, to those who are considered least of all. This is Jesus who, as we've seen through the gospel up until now, has made space for the marginalized, particularly for children. Let them come to me. This is the king who was drawn towards the ostracized man who was consumed by demons, who was chained up living in the cemetery. This is Jesus, the king who stopped and saw and heard Bartimaeus when everybody else was calling and shouting at him to be quiet. This is exactly perhaps where we should expect to find Jesus, therefore. Not in the place of a great procession or a kingly banqueting hall or a feast, but he's drawn outside of the city to Bethany, this ragtag group of nobodies, for food and friendship. That's where he's going to celebrate Passover. And so it's into this scene, into this dinner in verse 3, that we see this interruption take place. As this woman comes, maybe bursting in, bearing a flask of expensive Indian perfume. Now, John's Gospel in John 12, there's a few more details included, and we find out that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the man who Jesus was already raised from the dead. This is Mary bursting in with this perfume. She knows all about Jesus. She has a big history with him. She knows his power. She knows his ability to heal. She knows he's the Messiah. And so she takes this flask of expensive perfume. It's worth about 1 year's salary, we're told. She runs over and she pours it over Jesus' head, releasing this amazing, exquisite fragrance all over Jesus and around the room where they are. It's quite a scene, isn't it? And it seems that only Jesus and Mary are okay with what has just happened. Because quickly, the others react badly to what she's done. With indignation, they're angry, they're annoyed at what she's done. That's £25,000 worth of perfume. What a waste. And pouring it all over Jesus' head. Well, this is Jesus. He's homeless. He's into sofa surfing. He's used to sleeping in the back of boats. He's not particularly interested in what he smells like. And you've just poured the most expensive perfume in the world over him. What a waste. She should have sold it, given the money to the poor. Maybe she even could have given the money to Jesus for his ministry. I mean, what they're saying, kind of alongside of all this, is Jesus isn't worth it. You know, this is just Jesus. It's not worth what you've done, Mary. What are you doing? If only you'd thought this through. Now, again, John's Gospel gives us a little bit more info on these words that are being spoken. And we find out actually that it's Judas who instigated all this criticism of Mary. Judas, the one who ends up betraying Jesus, is the one who starts all this criticism. You know, Judas was the disciples' treasurer. He kept the money purse. That was one of his skills, dealing with money, and also one of his downfalls. And we're told in John chapter 4 that he wanted the perfume sold so that he could have control of the money, so he could dip into it. And John here even says in his gospel at the end there that he was a thief. Not a good look for Judas. But here we also see that he is a critic. He's a fault finder. Somebody likes to find faults with people. I was reading this week somebody else describing Judas as a sin sniffer. You know those people, and maybe you know some of these people, who always seem to find fault. They're always sniffing out what they see as sin or fault in somebody else's life. Nitpicking, finding issues and faults. Critical. And Judas here finds fault with what Mary has done very quickly. just an aside here on this. Can I encourage every one of us who's watching this now to be generous with each other? Be generous when it comes to other people's behaviour. You know, it is the easiest thing in the world to find fault with what other people do. You don't even have to look that hard. When people are doing something for somebody else, when they're carrying out maybe a ministry in the church or in their workout in the community, someone you're working alongside, as soon as somebody starts to move and perform a task, it's kind of easy to find fault if you're looking for things, if you've got a critical heart. Now, Jesus says, doesn't he, in one of his sort of teaching moments, he says, don't do this to other people. Don't look for the speck in somebody else's eye when there's a telegraph pole sticking out of yours. He says, don't be so easy to find fault with other people. Be generous, Jesus says. Let's not be like Judas. Let's not be a fault finder or a sin sniffer for other people. Let's have generous hearts. Look for the best in what people are doing. Judas could have done this here for Mary. May not have agreed with what she was doing, but he could have been generous and encouraged her in what she was doing. Some of you will know that I play for a local cricket team here. I love watching and playing cricket. And I remember a year or two ago being down at the cricket nets and practicing, and I was batting, and things weren't going too well with my batting. And I remember one of my teammates offered me his bat. And he said, "Hey, Mark, try this bat. Try my bat. It's more forgiving." Now, it was a much more expensive bat than I had, and it was a much better looking bat, and it was thicker, and it looked the part. But he said, "It's more forgiving." And, you know, in that, what was he saying? Well, it's more forgiving of you, Mark, and you're playing. It had a bigger sweet spot in it, had a bigger middle, had a bigger sweet spot. So as you hit the ball, you got kind of more value for your shots. Now, I've often thought back on that moment. It's got a bigger sweet spot. It's more forgiving. And I think, Mark, you know, actually, be like that in your life. Have a bigger sweet spot, Mark. You know, be more forgiving. Be more generous of other people. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if our church here, if all Christians, Christian community was known to have a bigger sweet spot? Be more generous in how we treat other people. The truth is, the church is often known out in society for what we're against, for finding fault with people. What if the church was known for having a big sweet spot, for being more forgiving, more generous? Let's not be, to reject Judas's example here. Let's be generous with one another. So Judas and the others, they berate Mary. And in verse 6, Jesus steps in. "Leave her alone," he says. "Back off. Stop bothering her." And then he says this wonderful thing. "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Is there anything better that Jesus could say to anyone? "And you've done a beautiful thing to me." Well, what had she done? She's anointed Jesus. Finally, somebody anoints Jesus as King, as Messiah. And this is what happened in Jesus' day, and it still happens today. In fact, if you watched King Charles' coronation a few weeks ago, you would see him being anointed with oil. Interestingly enough, that oil was consecrated in Jerusalem, where all this is kind of based, what we're looking at today. Kings are still anointed, and back then kings were anointed. And Jesus should have been anointed at the temple. He should have been welcomed and anointed by those in power. He should have been anointed by his friends if it wasn't going to happen in the temple. But now, At last, he's being anointed by a woman outside of the city. And filled with faith, Mary sees and knows who Jesus is. This is the one who raised my brother Lazarus from the dead. This is the one who's been in my home and we've eaten. I've listened to his teaching. And she's filled with love. She's filled with faith for this man. And her heart is drawn towards him. And she pours out literally her lavish and costly devotion and worship upon him. What else can I do? He's the one. He's the one. What else can I do? She throws cultural norms and financial cost to the wind so she can have a moment of intimacy with Jesus. And Jesus declares it as beautiful. She's done a beautiful thing for me, to me. Is there anything better? Is there anything greater that Jesus could say to anyone? You've done a beautiful thing to me. What a moment. Now, it's interesting how Jesus goes on after that to respond to what Mary's done for him. Because he starts to talk about the poor and the needy. And this isn't Jesus running down, caring and giving to the poor. We know Jesus loves the poor. We know that he's drawn towards them in his ministry so far. But he uses this as a teachable moment. He says, you can and should always give to the poor. But, he says, if you have a moment, like Mary has, to be close to me. If you have a moment to show your love and devotion to me, take it, whatever the cost. Because it will be beautiful. You can always give to the poor, and you should do. But I'm not going to be here forever. I'm not going to be around with you, he says, physically. So worship me. And do it because it's beautiful when you do so. Someone has finally anointed Jesus, and he takes this opportunity as well to reinterpret what Mary has done. He says, she's not just anointed me as king, but she's anointing me for my burial as well. Here he is talking about his death again. He's saying in our time, he would be saying, you know, she's given me the flowers before my funeral. She's anointing me. She's recognizing that something's going to happen. She's anointing me for my burial. Jesus is showing us again what it means for him to be king. He will be anointed, and he is anointed, but it's ultimately for his death. There will be a procession, but it won't be to a palace. It will be to a grisly hill for execution. There will be a procession, but he'll be carrying his cross. He will wear a crown, but it's going to be made of thorns dug into his forehead. There won't be a throne for him as king. Instead, he will be nailed to that cross that he carries. Jesus is the king. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the rescuer, but he's the king who will die in place of his people. Jesus utterly upends our assumptions of what greatness is, of what it means for someone to be king. He's the king who comes to die. The king who's anointed to die. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean for you and I today? There's a couple of reflections I just want to draw out of this. Things that we can consider as we begin to finish. And the first thing is this. It's that reminder again that's all the way through the book of Mark, that Jesus is drawn to those on the margins. You know, I wonder whether you feel that you are overlooked, that you are ignored, that you're not part of the crowd. That everybody else is drawn into those moments and those events, and everybody else is noticed and seen and get the big things happening for them and get the opportunities to do different things, and you're always overlooked. You know, you feel like Bethany, maybe, as opposed to Jerusalem, where the center of things happens. Listen, Jesus sees you and he has a bias towards you. If you feel that you're on the margins, listen, Jesus is drawn to you. Psalm 147 verse 6 is for you. The Lord lifts up the humble and the downtrodden. Jesus sees you and he knows you if you feel like you're on the margins. But with that as well, there's a challenge for us. Am I drawn to those on the margins? Yeah, we can all be attracted to popularity, to power, to wealth, to those who are on the in crowd. Maybe in your place of work, you're attracted to want to spend time with your boss because you think, well, that will help me to progress. Maybe when you're at a party or a social gathering, you think, oh, I'll go and be with those people where the buzz is, where all the conversation is, because I want to be popular. I want to be seen as being important. Maybe in the club or society you're a part of, maybe even in the church. Jesus was drawn to those people right on the edge who are unseen by others. We're called to be like him. Am I drawn to those on the margins? There's a challenge there, isn't there? And finally, the challenge of Mary's activity in this story. When there's an opportunity for intimacy with Jesus, I must take it. Just as she did. You know, I wonder what goes through your mind when you're worshipping Jesus, maybe in a gathering at church or when there's other people there, just as Mary was. Now, often I'm not, to my shame, not just thinking about Jesus, I'm thinking about those people around me, those people who I'm worshipping alongside. Am I going to fit in with my worship? Are other people raising their hands? If they are, well, maybe I'll raise my hands as well. But only if other people are doing it. How loudly are people singing? How passionate are they? Because I only want to sing passionately to Jesus if other people are doing it, so I don't look foolish. Should I kneel in my worship? Well, maybe if somebody else does it first, then I'll do it. I'm often drawn to maybe what other people around me are doing. Thinking about my own comfort, wanting to fit in with what other people are doing. Yeah, I worship, but I worship like other people are worshipping. When it comes to giving and the opportunities to be generous with what I give to Jesus, and maybe I think, well, can I afford it? Well, what I will give what I can afford. That's not generosity, is it, all the time? Giving you what I can afford. Now, all of this is pushed aside by Mary, just so she can be close to Jesus, so she can thank him for all he's done for her and her family, so that she can worship him, so she can be close and be intimate to Jesus. Mary challenges me because everything else shrinks at the prospect of being close to Jesus. She doesn't care what other people are thinking or doing or what they're going to say about her. All she cares about is what Jesus thinks about her. And he says, because of that she has done a beautiful thing. You see, I'm convinced it's not the financial cost of what she did, but it's the fact that she only had eyes for Jesus that made it beautiful. He saw her heart. Oh, to have that devotion to Jesus where all else fades away, where all others fade away. So I'm caught up in wonder and praise. Oh, for Jesus to say to me, you've done something beautiful to me. What would that look like? What would that mean about my worship of Jesus? That he says, Mark, you have done something beautiful to me. There's a challenge there, isn't there? This is a fantastic chapter of Scripture, isn't it? So much going on in it.